If you are anything like my family, I'm fairly certain that you guys have been watching movies over the course of the last few weeks. All of us have our favorite Christmas movies. Some of you are the classic type, and It's a Wonderful Life resonates with you. Others of you are just zany, and so you prefer to watch movies like Elf. Some of you just get things right, and so Home Alone is your comfort food. Or maybe some of you are more modern in the movies that you like to watch. Let me suggest one, 8-Bit Christmas. People will be chopping onions at the end of the movie. Just be prepared, but it is terrific. There's something about re-watching Christmas movies in this season that helps us get into the Christmas spirit and brings a ton of comfort to us as we gather with our families around the screen. The reason that I've read from Matthew chapter 1 tonight is that, if you'll allow me, Matthew 1 is my Bible Christmas comfort food. I don't know that there's any text in the New Testament that I return to more frequently than Matthew chapter 1 around the Advent season. And so I want to just briefly consider this passage with you tonight. We'll only spend about 20 or 25 minutes together in this text. But I'm not quite sure what it is, really. I don't know if it's because the text views things from the perspective of Joseph, who's often forgotten in our Christmas meditations. Maybe it's because of the very clear identification of Jesus as Emmanuel, and that Christmas hymn, O Come Emmanuel, that we sang, being one of my favorite Christmas songs. I don't know what it is exactly about this text that resonates so much with me. But I hope that I can identify one thing that will resonate with you in this passage. It's the overall thrust of what Matthew says here. Because in this passage, we have a very clear expression, not just of the what of Christmas, but friend, we have a very clear explanation of the why. It seems to me that in the hustle and bustle of the holidays, we often forget the why. In fact, that's one of the things that people lament all over the place. If you're out and about town, you hear people speaking about Christmas, and someone will inevitably say, we've just forgotten what the season's really all about. And what is the season really all about? I'd submit to you that it's really all about Jesus being born to save according to the Word. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus being born to save according to the Word. Now, as the curtains open here in Matthew chapter 1, there's one really important piece of information that we have to have sorted in our minds and in our hearts to understand the story, and it has everything to do with a man called David. David doesn't appear in the passage that I've read tonight, but he does appear multiple times in the preceding verses. If you just look at chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus is introduced in Matthew's gospel as the son of David. You see that there, chapter 1, verse 1. David comes back around in verse 6. Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. There he is in verse 6. And then in verse 17, he appears again, but Matthew actually tells us that the entire shape of those first 17 verses have everything to do with David. He writes, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. David is mentioned very specifically in this verse, but there's a little hint as to who Jesus is in that verse alone. See, the Hebrew readers, the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel would have identified the number 14 with David. There are sort of numeric values that were applied to Hebrew letters. And so the D and the V and the D, translating here into English, would have added up to the sum of 14. So what Matthew is doing in chapter 1 is he's screaming something to do with David is happening. David is Israel's greatest king, a warrior, and a poet, the kind of man that everyone would like to be like and all the women would want to be with. You know the type. David is perhaps the most well-known of Old Testament characters. And in Matthew, what the gospel writer is trying to tell us is that Jesus is going to fulfill the patterns established by David. He's going to be like David, but he's going to be far greater. Jesus is, in the phrase that we've used all throughout the Advent series here at First Baptist, the king that we need. But the story begins in the strangest of ways, because it begins with a relationship on the rocks. A relationship on the rocks. That's verses 18 and 19. Maybe we're familiar with the story to this point. We know that the story of Jesus has something to do with a virgin who comes pregnant in almost unbelievable ways. And we read it together in verses 18 and 19, and I think it's proper simple for us or for those who read this text at this stage in human history to go, of course, we've heard that. But I want you to just think for a moment about how scandalous, how unexpected, how strange, and how unlikely the story really is. I mean, I'm a realist. I know that some of us who are in this room tonight have some very strong suspicions about this whole Christmas story. And it all centers on the explanation of Mary's pregnancy. Let me encourage you. It's not as if people in the first century didn't know how babies were made. It's not like people in the first century were just sort of inclined to believe the unbelievable in ways that we aren't now in our industrialized culture. This explanation for Joseph would have been as strange sounding as it is to a modern ear. Again, the text tells us that Joseph and Mary are engaged to be married, but before they came together, it was discovered, verse 18, that Mary was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. That's the story that's being presented to Joseph and others for Mary's very unbelievable pregnancy. I want you to just put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What is he to do? He's a righteous man, the text tells us. He knows God's word. It's important for us to know that engagement in this culture was a bit different than engagement in ours. It's sort of halfway between dating and marriage. There was a legally binding status that went along with engagement. It couldn't just be broken off at a whim. There had to be a divorce that would take place. Joseph doesn't believe Mary's story. We see that there in verse 19. He's a righteous man, and he wants to avoid disgracing Mary, but he's decided in his heart to divorce her secretly. He's thinking to himself, there's no way I can go forward with this marriage. Something extremely untoward has happened. And rather than making a public spectacle of Mary, I'm just going to quietly and secretly back out of this thing. This child will never be mine. He's got serious doubts. Maybe that's you tonight. As the curtains open on this text, we have a relationship on the rocks. It seems like the Christmas song that Mary is going to be singing is "It Will Be a Blue Christmas Without You." Whenever that song comes on, my wife says, change that immediately. I don't know if it's Elvis or the sentiment, or maybe both. But it seems like that's the song that will be sung. And we should long for that song to be skipped. And in fact, it is, because not only do we have a relationship on the rocks, but we have an angelic visitor, verse 20, an angelic visitor. But here's the contrast and all of the action in our passage. After he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. You see that? Here comes David. shining through into our text. Joseph is a descendant of Israel's greatest king. And he's told, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's one thing not to believe Mary's story. It's an entirely different thing when the Lord shows up through one of his messengers, that's what an angel is, angel means messenger, and gives his divine interpretation of the events. The question really that is being addressed in this text is, what does God say Christmas is really about? I mean, if you could just imagine it, standing around in one of the stores around town and people are talking, we've forgotten all about what Christmas really means. What if God would speak into that dialogue? What would he say? We don't have to wonder, because the angel speaks. What has been conceived in her, he says, is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You are to name him Jesus. Jesus, translated, means the Lord saves. Jesus is named here in a sort of prophetic way to announce why he's come and what he will do. You are to name this child the Lord saves. Why? Because he will save his people from what? If you're not a Christian here this morning, this afternoon, you'll know, I'm sure, that we Christians talk a lot about salvation. We're always on about being saved. Are you saved? We're saved. He's saved. I hope she gets saved. The question is, saved from what? The answer that the angel gives is saved from sin. You see that? That might not be immediately how we think about salvation. Many of us, when asked the question, what does the Christian gospel save us from, we might respond, it saves us from hell. That's entirely true, as far as it goes. This text tells us that the reason Christmas is so good, so indescribably good, is that Jesus came not merely to save us from hell. Jesus came to save us from sin. Now, it is going to take an entire New Testament to unpack what that means. There's a discipline within Christian theology that we call systematic theology. It's not as boring as it sounds. It's really just trying to take the entire Bible and sort out, what does the Bible say about this topic or that topic or the next? And as we think about salvation from sin in a systematic way, here is why Christmas is so good, friend. Jesus was born to save from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin, and one day fully and finally from the presence of sin. Jesus came to save from the penalty of sin. We've already sort of circled around it. In order for Christmas to really be understood, in order for us to really know what Christmas is all about, we have to affirm what the punishment for our sin actually is. The punishment for sin is not coal in your stocking. I wish it were. The punishment for sin, even those things that we consider to be small and insignificant sin, the punishment for sin, according to the Bible, is hell. It is an eternal separation from God and his holiness and love. It is the experience of nothing but God in his justice and wrath. And that's terrifying. But that's why Christmas is so wonderful. Could you imagine if Christmas had never happened? If God would allow his people who have turned away from him in rebellion and sin to be given their just deserts, it is not coal, it is an eternity separated from him. And yet in that manger, on that first Noel, the parents of Jesus would look in and say, "Call him the Lord saves." Because there is a way now that God has acted in history to be delivered from the penalty of our sin. That is absolutely glorious. But it isn't all. Because Jesus, we're told, as the Savior of his people from their sins, will also save from the power of sin. Something really interesting happens, miraculous really, when a man or a woman trusts in Jesus for salvation. You begin to think differently about your sin. That's one of the ways you know you're a Christian. Those of us who are Christians in this room tonight will know that when we sin and are made aware of our sin, it devastates us. We long to live in obedience to Jesus, and yet we find time and time again that we are unable to in and of ourselves. But to say that Jesus saves us from the power of sin means, Christian, you don't have to choose to sin any longer. In a way that was never true of you before Jesus came and before you trusted in him. It might help to think about this in terms of a classic Christian movie. I'm from Northeast Ohio, so it's sacrilege not to watch A Christmas Story way too much. But you know there's the scene where that little boy gets triple dog dared to stick his tongue to the frozen flagpole. And as soon as the tongue goes on the pole, all that he tries to do to break himself free is in vain. Until all of the kids leave him because the bell has rung, and suddenly now he needs someone from outside to come and save him. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you need to know in relationship to sin, this thing that when punished lands you separated from God for eternity, it's not only something you do, it's something that's got you stuck. Your tongue's against the pole, man. And try as hard as you may, you'll never be able to break yourself free. You'll never break the power of sin over your life. But Jesus has come to break the power of canceled sin. So Christian, tonight, if you are thinking about what Christmas means to you, recognize that when you feel guilty about your sin, you don't have to live in it. But because of Jesus, you can choose to walk in righteousness. What a tremendous gift to be free. And Jesus finally will save one day from the very presence of sin. Again, if you're not a Christian here tonight, it's almost there's a dissonance at Christmas time as you watch the news and recognize that the world goes on in the very same way that it went on last Christmas and over the summer, and the world is just the world. There are shootings, there is tragedy, there is heartbreak, and all of it is caused by sin. But one day, because Jesus has come, he will come again to deliver us from the very presence of sin. There is, as unimaginable as it might be, a world that's awaiting God's people that is free from sin entirely. So that those who trust in Jesus are not only delivered from the punishment that they deserve, they're not only freed from the enslaving power of sin, they get to look forward to the greatest gift of all, and that is an eternity with Jesus, freed even from the presence of sin. You see, Jesus in the manger is a gift that keeps on giving. Jesus is born to save, and he is born to save according to the word. In verse 22, the story continues. Some commentators believe that this is continuing of the angel's words, or it could be the narrator, Matthew, jumping into the story. But regardless, the message is clear that Jesus' birth wasn't out of nowhere. That in actual fact, God had planned this threefold salvation from the very beginning. We're told that all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Long ago in Israel's past, there was a king named Ahaz who was facing the threat of two kingdoms, one of them being the northern kingdom of Israel, attacking him. And he is told to trust in the Lord and not other foreign armies. He's told to ask the Lord for a sign, and he refuses. And so the Lord here says, I will give you the greatest sign, the most impossible sign. The virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son. That's fulfilled in Ahaz's day, but Matthew sees this fulfilled in its fullness in Jesus' day. Here we have Mary, the virgin who is pregnant, giving birth to a son foretold long ago, a son who is named God is with us. We see here just in the naming of Jesus, those two twin truths. Jesus is born to save, the Lord saves. And he is born according to the word. He is God with us in fulfillment of prophecy. And as the story ends, thirdly and finally, we have a changed man. A changed man. In verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married Mary and did not have relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. What a turnaround. All of our favorite Christmas movies end with a tremendous change in the main character. Dickens ends A Christmas Carol with Scrooge keeping Christmas in his heart. I heard one of our staff members, no names please, ask which Christmas movie is it where the character's heart grows three sizes at the end. I went, are you kidding me? The Grinch ends with a tremendous change in the Grinch. And here in this Christmas story, the true Christmas story, there is a tremendous change in Joseph. Far from being afraid to take Mary as his wife, far from thinking this child will never be mine, he marries Mary and he names Jesus, effectively, get this, adopting Jesus as his own earthly son. It's a beautiful picture of a man who has heard the word of the Lord and believed it. He began with serious doubts and suspicions about Mary's story. And as the angel speaks to him, he believes God's word and he is utterly changed. As the Bible goes on, we'll know that what happens to Joseph is what happens to everyone who turns in faith to the Lord Jesus. They are saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. Because the greatest Christmas gift ever given is Jesus, the one called Emmanuel. Now, Miss Christie ended her children's talk by explaining that there is something that we are meant to do in order to receive Jesus. And I want to be very clear with you tonight so that you don't leave with an unopened present. Jesus is a gift for all who will receive him, but receive him you must. If I were up here tonight with a present wrapped in my hands and I said, I will give this to whoever will receive it, I would imagine that one of our more enterprising young children would come running up on the platform as soon as possible and rip that paper off with reckless abandon. So the question is, what are you waiting for? Think of it. None of our kids are going to wake up in the morning seeing a family room arrayed with gifts and not come running into your rooms, "Mommy, Daddy, it's Christmas." They can't wait to get that paper off. So, what are you going to do with the free offer of salvation in Jesus? You're going to have to receive the gift, take off the paper, and take Jesus to be your own. How do you do that? You do that by making the promise that is presented in this text real to you. You say right here, right now, you don't have to walk an aisle or raise your hand, but you say right here and right now, "Lord Jesus, you came to save from the penalty of sin that I deserve. I confess to you that I am a sinner, and it is for sinners that you have come. I believe that you came to save. Save me from the penalty of my sin." You say, "Lord Jesus, I know that you came to save not only from its penalty, but you came to save from sin's power. And so now I turn away from my sin, and I ask you in your kindness to help me to walk in newness of life." And you say, "Lord Jesus, I know that you have come to save one day, fully and finally, from the presence of sin. And I long for that day when it will be Christmas indeed, and you will wipe every tear from my eye. Receive me as your own. Lord Jesus, you save your people from their sins. May I be found among your people this Christmas." Let me pray, and then we'll continue to worship. Father, thank you for the tremendous gift of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that just like any other gift that would be given to us, that we must receive him by faith. And so I pray for any who are here tonight who have yet to receive the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would move in their hearts to convict them of their sin, and that you would move in their hearts to help them to see that Jesus has come to be their Savior, that they would turn and trust, and that this would be Christmas indeed. Lord, would you do the work that only you can do in the hearts of the people before me and in my own? Pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.